For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, this morning, as we come to this very troubling yet very necessary passage, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would engage us. And Lord, you would reveal to us that which you desire to reveal to us here in these words. Lord, we pray that in the end we would walk away from this passage realizing just how much we need you. We pray, Lord, that your word would do its work in our hearts. So, Lord, give all who are here ears to hear. Give them a heart to receive. Give them a mind to understand. And, Lord, give me grace as well as I proclaim these words. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If any of you like gardening, then you know the challenge of trying to maintain a beautiful garden. There are all sorts of variables that must be negotiated, the challenges of weather and bugs and soil composition and all sorts of other variables. And that's what makes a beautiful garden such a rewarding thing to look at. Well, in my garden, one of the plants that I enjoy most is the calla lily. Something about the calla lily that I just find to be very elegant. It's that plain, simple, sort of understated look. The long green stem, the milky white, smooth bulb with that little splash of yellow on the tongue. It's just elegant. It's clean. It's in my garden, and that's what I think when I see it. Well, at one time, my house had a beautiful row of calla lilies lining my walkway up to my front door. Some of these calla lilies were like 3 feet high. Beautiful, huge, big flowers. But then one day, I started to notice that they were getting a little droopy. Until one day, they just lopped over. So I went to try and pick it up. When I picked it up, I just lifted it straight out of the ground. So I got in there, I started digging around in the soil, and what I noticed was that there was some sort of fungus or something in the soil that was actually eating away the stem right there at its base where it connects into the bulb. And so though the flower looked very healthy from the surface, once you dug down under the soil, you actually saw that it was rotting away and decomposing. And that image provides for us what I think, is an apt analogy for why Paul is saying that the gospel, which he is eager to preach, as we saw last week, is so urgently required. It's because just like those calla lilies, the plant is rotten to the core. And the plant in question in the book of Romans is the human race, as it has worked itself into a state and a place of rebellion and enmity against God. Mankind is now in a place where God does not look upon him with favor. But as we see here, even now, his wrath is directed against mankind. And that's really what lies at the heart of all that Paul is saying here. He's saying the human race is an absolute mess. And it's an absolute mess because it is in rebellion against God. And that rebellion isn't limited to one class of people. It's not limited to one segment of people. It's not limited to one nation of people. But it actually transcends the entire human race. Every person in every place actually fits within the realm of what is being spoken here in this passage. As this decay permeates the entire human race. Everyone has rebelled. And Paul's going to unpack that reality for us for the next 2+ chapters. So that by the time he comes to the gospel, we will hopefully, obviously see our desperate need for it. So that anyone, anywhere who reads this passage would realize that there is the solution to this massive, universal problem that is impacting and has infected me. And so it is. That's what this passage tells us. And it's what we need to come to grips with this morning. It's human rebellion and God's wrath against it. Now, in doing so, the place to begin is obviously with human rebellion, as this is not only where Paul begins here in this particular passage, but it's where the rot actually begins that leads to all of the subsequent decay in society that we read of later in this chapter. It all begins here with human rebellion. And this is what we see. We see that there is this progression, a progression. And it all begins in verse 18. There Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's where it begins. That's where the rebellion actually is seen. It's seen in this suppression of truth. The word in Greek actually refers to holding something down, to restraining it. It's actually the same word that is used in 2 Thessalonians, where the man of sin is actually said to be being restrained right now. Well, that's what's being said here about man's activity as far as what he is doing to this truth about God. He is taking it and he is restraining it. He's holding it down. He's suppressing it. The picture that I get in my mind is of a kid trying to hold a beach ball underwater. Go swimming, it's summertime, you know what I'm talking about. You take a beach ball and you try and shove it underwater, and you know that that beach ball very naturally wants to shoot to the surface. But there has to be an active suppression. You have to hold it down to not let it come to the surface. Well, that's what Paul is saying mankind is doing with regards to the truth about God. They are forcing it down, they are holding it down, they are suppressing it so that it cannot come to the surface and cannot engage them. Mankind is fighting against this truth and suppressing it. Because according to verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. And specifically what he has shown to them are two things. He has shown to all mankind his existence and his power. And that's really what this is telling us here. According to verse 20, these realities have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. It's a revelation that is there for everyone to see this revelation that God does exist and that God is powerful. That's the message that creation announces to us about God. Now, this revelation goes by two names. On the one hand, it's called natural revelation because it is a revelation that exists in nature. But on the other hand, it is called general revelation because it is a revelation that is available to everyone. It stands apart from special revelation, wherein Christ is revealed and the gospel is announced. That is something that only comes by way of special revelation. But these particular realities, God exists. God is powerful, all powerful. These are realities that creation itself announces to all people everywhere. It announces it in everything we see, a flower petal to a fingerprint. It's everywhere. And thus, as a result of this, Paul says that we are, all people are, without excuse. The fact that this is a reality that doesn't take any sort of great insight. It doesn't take any sort of special study. It doesn't take any sort of expertise. But the fact that it's billboard clear, because of that, Paul says, everyone, all those who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, they're all without excuse. They're all without excuse. Now, does this mean that natural revelation is sufficient to save? No. It doesn't. But what it does mean is natural revelation is sufficient to condemn. It's sufficient to condemn. Because what natural revelation is intended to do, according to our passage, is lead men to honor God and give thanks to Him. That's what it's intending to do. But instead, what they are doing with this natural revelation, the reality that is sort of fingerprinted all over creation, what they are doing instead is taking it and suppressing it, rather than taking it and honoring God and giving thanks to Him. And thus, in their refusal to see it, we find the grounds for a just condemnation. As Calvin said, all excuse is cut off because the fault of dullness is within us. Meaning there's no one to blame but ourselves if we don't see the truth of God in nature. And in seeing it, respond appropriately to it. And yet mankind does the opposite. He does the opposite. Rather than honoring and thanking God, he takes it and suppresses it. And he puts all other sorts of names on it. So suddenly the creation is no longer a creation of God. But as we all know, it's Mother Earth. It's something that has evolved. And this is part of the consequence of suppressing the truth of God. The consequence of suppressing that truth, as we see here, is distorted thinking and darkened hearts. Now, this doesn't mean that suddenly you lose all ability to think about anything properly. There are brilliant medical doctors out there who are not Christians. There are brilliant economists out there who are not Christians. There are brilliant athletes, or brilliant people across all sectors of society that are not Christians. And thus, that's not what this is saying. But what this is saying is they become distorted in their thinking and darkened in their hearts as pertains to God. Suddenly, they can't think right about God. They can't interpret evidence properly. They can't see these things and in seeing them be led to a proper and a right conclusion about God. And thus, it's an inability to reason accurately about Him. And as such, as we see here in verse 23, the door swings wide open to idolatry. As now distorted and darkened mankind exchanges the truth about God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And this is really where we begin to see the rottenness that has corrupted the human race. It's in this series of exchanges that Paul says have taken place in consequence to it. Mankind has exchanged the worship of God for idols. Mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. and mankind has exchanged natural sexual relations for those which are unnatural. And thus the suppression of truth ultimately manifests itself not just in idolatry, but in all these other forms of corruption. And all these forms of corruption actually show and give evidence to the fact that creation as a whole is decaying. It's deteriorating. And this is a theme that Paul is ultimately going to come back to in Romans chapter 8. That this is impacting the entire creation. All of it groans under birth pangs. All of it groans, feeling the weight of the curse as the natural order of things has been set in disorder. And so it is. We see this corruption, a corruption of worship, a corruption of theology, a corruption of ethics. All of which stems from this suppression of the truth. You can't live right if you don't think right about God. And so humanity is a rotten tree. And it is evidenced by the rotten fruit that hangs from its branches. Now, the first such rotten fruit is idolatry, an exchange in objects of worship. Now, the fact that there has been an exchange in objects of worship shouldn't surprise us. Because in reality, man is by nature a religious creature. It's just that man hates God. So what's he to do? Well, there's a whole psychology of atheism that exists. R.C. Sproul wrote a book about it, and it's fascinating to consider. But in essence, what you find is that there is a trauma that takes place, and the gospel is a traumatic thing for a fallen sinner to hear. And so in hearing it, what he does is he takes the truth of God as revealed in it and suppresses it. And then in sort of the natural way things work, psychologically speaking, that suppression then surfaces again in an exchange. It manifests itself in another form. And so what this means is that what they have heard about God, they take. What they have seen about God, they take. They suppress it. But then it comes back to the surface because there's this reality of God that they know is there. And they start to exchange it. They start to substitute things about God, things they don't like, for things that they do like. So suddenly, if you want God to be a woman, fine. You want God to affirm your alternative lifestyle? You've got it. You want him to be a pluralist who says that all roads lead to him? No problem. Heck, you can even be a little God if you'd like. People are God makers everywhere. They're refashioning God into what they want him to be in a way that is very pleasing to them, a way that is not threatening to them, but rather a way that affirms them and all that they like and desire. And nowhere is this more evident than in the just sort of dissolution of any sort of idea of the wrath of God. And yet here this statement, this entire passage is built upon, revolves around this idea that all that is taking place actually is producing presently, currently wrath. And yet that's a very uncomfortable idea. And so the truth of God is exchanged for a lie. And what we have is a world full of idolatry, maybe not little statues and images and gold and silver objects that people bow down to. We have all sorts of man-made ideas about God and people worshiping those ideas. Thus, corruption in theology, corruption in worship. It all stems from suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And yet the decay doesn't stop there. Because as is so often the case with heresy and idolatry, and this is well documented, comes immorality. They go hand in hand. And that's what we see in verse 24 through 28 as Paul describes the moral decline of the human race. As women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men did likewise, being consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men. Now, obviously, in arriving at this particular passage here, we are coming to one of the strongest statements against homosexuality in the New Testament. And this statement revolves around the principle that homosexuality is unnatural. It's unnatural. It's something that goes against nature. Now, there is certainly no shortage of people who have tried to fiddle with this word in Greek, phusis, which is translated nature or derivative into natural and so forth. But what we find is that regardless of all of their efforts, and as I said, their efforts are many. But what we find is that regardless of their efforts, it's difficult to escape the fact that this word refers to the natural order, meaning it refers to that which is in accordance with the intention of the Creator. Now, this is kind of an important point to sort of, you know, get a hold of, because one of the arguments, at least in one of the more well-received articles that is sort of propagating homosexuality within the church, it's saying that when it says it's against nature, it's saying there that, well, it's against nature. It's not natural for certain people. And thus what he's condemning here is homosexuality among those who aren't really homosexuals. So it's wrong for them. It's not natural for them to engage in homosexual acts. But if you are a homosexual, it's natural for you to engage in those acts. And so this is fine. It's not condemning that. Actually, the Greek understanding of it is very tolerant. And so they go into the cultural background and so forth. But again, it's hard to escape the fact. It's impossible to escape the fact that what is in view here is not subjective, what's natural for me, but it's what's natural for the natural order, the created order. What does nature itself in the created order say? That's what this is saying. And any other reading is simply not fair to the text. I mean, why else does he call these dishonorable passions, shameless acts? Try as you may, it just does not fit. Thus, there can be no mistake what Paul is saying here. He's saying that homosexuality is sinful. It's wrong. It goes against the intention of the Creator. And that's why Paul singles it out here. It's because it is completely unnatural. And as such, it provides the clearest cut indication that the human race as a whole is completely out of joint as a result of its character-twisting idolatry. In other words, he's singling this out to say, look, this is how far humankind has fallen. They've exchanged this very fundamental, the basis, the groundwork for all of human relationships in society, this male plus female bond, and instead exchanged it for a same-sex bond. And he's highlighting it, not because it's so much more wicked than every other sin. He goes on to list a bunch of very mundane sins that can condemn. But he's highlighting it in order to say, look at how upside down this world is. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the very basics, the fundamentals of human relationships, and see that in every corner of every society, this upside down way of relating to one another is completely on its head. And so it is, there is no greater proof, no greater proof than the proof of these same-sex relationships that the human race is completely out of joint. It is completely upside down. And so it is. What we find then is that suppressing the truth of God has led to distorted thinking and a darkened heart about God. And that distorted thinking and darkened heart has led us then to idolatry. And that idolatry has led us to immorality. That's how the decay has spread. And so how does God respond to all of this? Well, he responds in a way that I think surprises us all. He responds by, of all things, letting mankind have what they want. He responds by letting mankind go the way of his ungodly and unrighteous desires. In other words, he just gives us what we want, what mankind in his fallen state has always longed for. And that's freedom to sin. And thus, three times we read the phrase, God gave them up. In verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. In verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Each step of the way, with each progression in decay, as mankind exchanged what should be for what shouldn't be, God responds by, in essence, saying, fine. If that's the way you want it, you got it. You got it. And ultimately, this is how God's wrath is presently being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, as verse 18 says. It's being revealed by setting men adrift in the sea of their own ungodly and unrighteous desires until he's ultimately overtaken by them. And this is really where the judgment of God is primarily presently revealed. It's not in his intervening, but it's in his not intervening. And that's why Spurgeon said, I remember reading one time him saying that there is nothing so scary to see as one whom God allows to slide into hell on his sins unhindered. It's just that person. There's just nothing to cause them to stop and take account and kind of check where they're at. But they just keep going and going and going, and everything is great for them as they continue on this journey of indulgent sin. That is one of the most terrifying things to see, Spurgeon said. And I would have to agree, because what that says is that God's judgment is presently being poured out there. Otherwise, he would intervene. Otherwise, he would stop them in their path. Otherwise, he would halt them in their progression. And yet, when he doesn't, it's a terrifying, terrifying thing to see. God giving a person what he wants. It's something that we see happen various points in Scripture. Think of Israel in the wilderness. Remember them grumbling incessantly for meat. They were sick and tired of man, and they wanted meat. They said, meat, meat, meat. So what does God do? He gives them what they want. And so they eat meat and meat and more meat until it's running out their noses, until they're sick to their stomachs with meat. Same thing with Israel once they came into the land and then noticed that all these other nations around them, they have a king, but we don't have a king. And so they say, God, we want a king. So what does God do? You want a king? I'll give you a king. I'll give you a king just like you'd like. Tall, dark, and handsome. Everybody's going to be real impressed when they see him walking down the street. Now, how'd that turn out? It turned out terrible, you remember. That was Saul. See, there are times when God, we do see him just allowing people to have what they want. And we see in getting what they want that oftentimes it ends up being the worst possible thing for them. And that's the way it is. When God gives us what we in our fallenness crave, we usually end up paying for it. We usually end up miserable. And that's precisely where indulging in sin leads. It leads to misery. And this is something that I think perhaps shows the height of man's folly, that we don't recognize that. We think if we have more, then we'll just be happy. If we just can have more and more and more, it's going to at some point satisfy us. And yet the reality is that the more we indulge in it, the more miserable we actually become. The more we find ourselves held captive to it and distraught by it. And this is really what I think Paul primarily means, where He says in verse 27 that homosexuals receive in themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, some people have given all sorts of fanciful ideas as to what this means, referring to different sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS and so forth. But I think what he's referring to here is the eventual misery that accompanies indulging in that sin. Now, that's not always the case, but it is oftentimes the case. And this has been well documented. Recently, as a matter of fact, I was reading a study that was done in Scotland. And it showed that lesbian and bisexual women are more than 50 times more likely to have tried to harm themselves than heterosexual women in the last year. 5% of them admitted having tried to commit suicide in the previous year. Now, those in this, you know, in the homosexual community have tried to say that, well, this is because they sense these Judeo-Christian ethics and the pressure of people around them, telling them it's wrong and so forth. But that's just not the case. It's their own conscience. It's what's within them saying this is wrong. And so it is. What we find is that study after study after study that has been done has shown that those who are practicing homosexuals, that they are far more likely to suffer from severe depression, drug abuse, be alcoholics, and even suicidal. It's just the way it is. It's the misery of that degrading, unnatural form of sin. And thus, it's never, ever, ever the loving thing to do to affirm someone in that sin or any sin. Gosh, the loving thing to do is to put your arm around and say, brother, sister, do you know? I mean, this is wrong. I've got wrong stuff too, but this is wrong and you need to get right. And there's grace, there's mercy, there's love, there's forgiveness, there's change in Christ. That's the loving thing to do. That's the Christian thing to do. And yet, sadly, Christians, so many occasions, have completely failed in that capacity. They've sort of just put a scarlet H on that sin and said, this is the worst of all sins. And in doing so, repelled those who really need the gospel. And so it is. This is how God's wrath is manifest. It's felt in this misery, this built-in response to this sort of unnatural immorality. And at the same time, that wrath of God, if they do not repent, will continue to allow them to remain and become even more and more indulgent in it. And this is where God's wrath is really felt and really seen. It's in Him giving over those in sin to their sin. And as such, it's something that we see throughout society. We see that the human race is rife with decay. There's no segment of society that is free from the vices described here in this passage. And as such, God's wrath is rightly, justly directed towards all. There is no one who can say that what's being spoken of here does not apply to them. Sure, you might not be a homosexual, but remember whose wrath is being presently poured out upon, where it's being directed, to those who are unrighteous and ungodly. And as we see in verses 29 through 31, that list of unrighteous and ungodly vices isn't relegated just to the sexual realm. What we find is it involves everything from slander and gossip to disobeying parents to things that you wouldn't really think, wow, this really makes God angry. But He wants to be clear. Paul wants to be clear and wants to be sure to involve all of humanity so that no one can say, well, yeah, those people are really glad, really bad, but you know what? I'm just super glad that I'm not like them. That's the one thing He doesn't want anybody to say when they walk away from this passage. He wants them to say, my goodness, faithless, heartless, ruthless, oh my goodness, I couldn't believe the way I behaved yesterday towards my neighbor. or towards that guy that was trying to sell me something at the front door, or whatever it is. We see that this list, this ungodliness and unrighteousness, touches each and every one of us. We all have points of contact with it in many places. And thus, as we come away from this passage, each and every one of us are to walk away from it. Everyone who reads this passage to walk away from saying, my goodness, what am I to do? That's me. And God's angry about it. He's really angry about it. What am I supposed to do? That's the question that Paul's going to go on to answer. But he's not going to answer it until he's good and sure that we're all in that place. So all of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, he's going to continue to hammer home this point. Now by segmenting off different portions of society. Pointing out where they perhaps might think that there's an excuse for them. Where perhaps they might find some sort of justification, some loophole, some way out where this doesn't apply to them. So for the next chapter and a half, he's going to close the loopholes. Make sure that each and every one of us know. He's talking to us. He's talking to us. We're all unrighteous in our natural state. We're all unrighteous in our fallen condition. And apart from Christ, we're all objects of wrath. And yet the good news is, the good news that he's going to get to in chapter 3, verse 21, but the good news that we never want to withhold from anyone, is that that salvation is available to us right now in Jesus Christ. That it doesn't matter where this list touches us. It doesn't matter where the point of contact is. Anything from the fact you're disobedient to your parents, to the way that you've been gossiping about the guy in the cubicle next to you at work, to the fact that you're a practicing homosexual. There is salvation in Christ. And thus the only way to escape the wrath of God is to flee for refuge in Christ, the one who has already taken upon himself that wrath. That's the only way to avoid it. That's the only way to escape it. That's the only way to be sure that when that wrath finally is broken open and poured out in full, which is how this wrath is described. The word is orge in Greek, and it speaks of this wrath that's it's being stored up. It's being housed. It's growing. It's not just like losing your temper, blowing your top wrath, but it's a very calculated building, growing wrath that one day opens up and absolutely consumes. There's only one way to avoid that wrath. And that's by taking refuge by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's something that's available to all of us, every one of us. Salvation in Jesus Christ. That and that alone is our hope. And so it is. For now, we see from our passage that the plant is badly diseased. And it's on the brink of being uprooted. This wrath that is being stored up, though displayed presently upon the unrighteousness of men, will one day come full force. And when it does, the diseased plant, humanity, will be toppled. It will be ruined at that particular time. And so it is, the only way to escape is to take refuge in Christ, who is our Savior and our salvation. And so even though Paul has much to say about our fallen state, it's necessary that we hear it. It's necessary that all people hear it. The gospel is never Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Plenty of people will say, well, I've got a wonderful plan for my life also. All right. Why do I want to change plans here? I like being at the helm. It's no, you have violated God's law. And right now you abide under his wrath. And that's a message that we take to the executive on Wall Street or the tribesmen in Africa. It's universal. It's that message of human depravity and of salvation in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us. As each of us, Lord, have rebelled. Each of us, Lord, have gone our own way and engaged in ungodly and unrighteous deeds, Lord, every one of us. Whether it's been things that perhaps we don't find that offensive, like coveting or envying, or it's been things that are more extreme, such as immorality. Lord, we confess this and we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have found forgiveness. In Jesus Christ we have found salvation. And in Jesus Christ we have found renewal. We thank you, God, for the grace that you have given to us, that you didn't abandon us, you didn't leave us and give us over to those sins. But you have mercy on us, God, and we thank you for this. We thank you. Oh, Lord, it's so terrifying to see those who are just on that unhindered path in their sin. And we pray, Lord, that before your wrath does pour out upon all, that you would, oh God, that you would save many. That you would cause them to stop and take note and give them the grace, Lord, to think right, to see you, to embrace you. Oh, Father, please grant this. Lord, we pray that in all things, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is worthy, would be glorified. And we ask this in his name. Amen.